he adds somebody else's name to that list there in the beginning. Again, the typical way to start a letter in the first century was the way Paul is doing it. This is who's writing. This is who it's to. And here's some greetings. That would be the typical format of an ancient letter. And so Paul here writes, and he says, this is who's behind the letter. And now it's interesting here. There are three men. We think of the letter to the Thessalonians. We think Paul, the apostle's epistle. Paul wrote it. But there's question here, because most of the time when Paul writes Paul and Timothy, you know, as many times he writes, or like 1 Corinthians, Paul and, Sosthenes, our brother, and he writes, he'll use in the epistle, he'll use the first person singular. He'll use I, as he begins to address them. But here in 1 Thessalonians, often the third person plural is used. And it's interesting because he'll use we, us, and it's almost like all three of these guys are writing the letter. And some have concluded that this really isn't a Pauline epistle. It's an epistle from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, again, the names Silvanus and Silas are the same name, kind of like Paul and Saul are the same name. Different ways of saying their names, sometimes from different languages even. But clearly, Paul and Silas, remember Silas, remember when we did the introduction 2 weeks ago? Silas was the one who went with Paul on the missionary journey there in Acts 17, and he went to Thessalonica, and he brought the gospel to him. Silas, he was the guy that was from the Jerusalem church. So Paul being from Antioch, the church of Antioch of Syria, and having questions up there in Antioch about Paul's gospel. People were coming up from Jerusalem saying, hey, Paul preaches another gospel. This isn't really the gospel that the Jerusalem, now remember the Jerusalem church, as we're studying on Sundays, was the home church, was the original church. And they're saying, oh, would the guys up in Jerusalem don't agree with Paul? They don't agree with his gospel. There was a discrepancy there between law and really grace. So Paul goes up to Jerusalem from Antioch, and they conclude, yeah, Paul is preaching the same gospel. They agree. And so the Jerusalem church writes letters to all the churches that Paul planted, the churches there in Syria and in Cilicia. These churches, he wrote letters to them. And it's interesting, so Silas, being really a delegate from the church of Jerusalem, goes with them to Antioch, delivers the letter. Well, he stays on there in Antioch and teaches the church there in Antioch. And you can find this in the end of Acts 15. Everything I'm talking about is found in Acts chapter 15. But then when Paul decides to go on a second missionary journey to go back and to visit the brethren, and eventually he'll make it to Thessalonica here on that second missionary journey. Him and Barnabas did the first one, and so Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark. Well, Paul said, no way am I taking with us your cousin Barnabas, this guy that bailed out on us back in Pamphylia on our first missionary journey. And so they decided, well, Barnabas says, well, I think we should take him. Paul says, well, I'm not going to take him. So they had this really division, and Barnabas took John Mark, and he went to the island of Cyprus. And Paul took, it says, Silas. So Paul takes this guy originally from the church of Jerusalem, which is interesting. And according to Acts chapter 15, I think it's verse 22, it says there that Silas was a leading brethren in the church of Jerusalem. He was one of the leading brethren. He wasn't an elder or an apostle, but he was a leading brethren. And so Paul takes this leader from the church of Jerusalem, and then he takes him with him on the third missionary journey, or on the second missionary journey. And it's interesting, they pick up Timothy, this other guy mentioned here, on that missionary journey. Now, Paul had already known of Timothy when he was in the regions of Galatia, Timothy being from Lystra, in the regions of Galatia. And he takes Timothy, finds him, and he takes him with him on his second missionary journey. And so when Paul comes to Thessalonica, he comes with Timothy, and he comes with Silas. He comes with a man from the region of Galatia, and then he comes with a man from Jerusalem. So it's really a good group of guys. They represent the whole church, really, in the sense of the church as it's growing at that time. One from Jerusalem, one from Antioch, and now then one from Galatia as they move on through the Roman Empire with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy was really like under Paul. Timothy was really, Paul was discipling Timothy. Paul calls Timothy his son. We find that Timothy in the scriptures is really that guy that would represent Paul in Paul's absence. When Paul couldn't make it somewhere, he'd send Timothy. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. But Silas was more on a level of equality with Paul. In less than, not really a disciple of Paul, but really an equal of Paul, a fellow leader with Paul. And it's interesting. So Silas has some strong weight that he carries, really. And many believe that he was an apostle, even as Paul became an apostle, though in the beginning of his ministry he wasn't called an apostle, but later on he becomes one. So here you have Paul, and you have Silas, and you have Timothy, and they're all behind this letter. Now, getting down to the question of who really wrote the letter, was it Paul, Silas, and Timothy? Did some say, you know, Paul, and I'll say a small group of scholars say this, that Paul wrote some of it, and Silas wrote, actually literally wrote some, and then Timothy wrote some. You know, it doesn't seem that that would probably be true. By three phrases that are found in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Here in chapter 2, verse 18. Now watch this, where we find the first person plural and we find the third person plural. Verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you. Notice we wanted to come to you. And that's the phrase that's been used often. We wanted to come to you. The first person plural. Even I, now the singular comes, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Now it's interesting, he goes back to us, but it seems to be Paul's the one writing this, though these men are behind him. Verse 5 of chapter 3 is the other one. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. And then in the end of the book, I think, which is the most important one, chapter 5, verse 27, it says this, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Interesting. Again, now Paul here at the end is saying, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read. And they would know that Paul is the I in here. See, the congregation in Thessalonica understood that Paul wrote the letter. And it's important for us to understand that. But behind the apostle Paul, there was these two other men whom, again, they were familiar with, who were with Paul when he came to their city, who was part of the planning of the church. But Paul was truly the main leader. It'd be like if I went on from this church and I was, say, a church planter, and I planted another church. And when we planted this church, it was, you know, myself, and it was, Pastor Easy and Pastor Aaron, and we were all here. And then we moved on. And later on, I wrote to you. And, in the letter, I said, Trent, Easy, and Aaron, to the brethren in your Belinda of Calvary Chapel Saving Grace, greetings. And, and as I wrote, I would use the we. I would say, and we were concerned, and we care about you, and we gave you exhortations when we were among you, and use that. And then every now and then I would say, and I, was comforted when I heard, of your faith in the Lord. And the same things. You would understand that it was I was the one writing the letter, but all of the guys that you knew, all of the pastors that you knew, were behind that letter and behind the words I'm writing. It wasn't just me by myself, saying these things, but they agreed with them and they backed them up, though I was the one writing the letter. And that's what's going on here. And so Paul writes the letter, but he's got a group of men behind him, which is beautiful. And in ministry, it's so important that we understand the issue of the plurality of leadership, really. That it's not just one man that does everything and says everything and everybody just goes, okay. But really, God raises up a group of leaders, and we'll see that throughout Acts. We see elders, plural, and, you know, leading brethren, and things aren't made decisions. Peter doesn't just stand up and say, this is what I want it to be, and this is how it's going to be. But he says, this is what I think, and the rest of the brethren agree, and they write a letter. And you know, so there's interesting things of that. And for any of you that feel calling into ministry, you need to realize that. There's got to be a real unity. And you see the beauty, even here in Paul's ministry, the unity of these brethren with him. And so they write, unified together, to the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously, Paul writing, these men behind him, they write to the church there again in Thessalonica. Notice the church is called those in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just beautiful. Again, Paul linking together the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Really as equals. And this really here is a reference to the equality between the Father and the Son. They're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in the Godhead. Now it's interesting, this church, the word church here is used, and it's the word for assembly. It's a word that speaks of what we call church. And sometimes in the New Testament, it's for a local congregation. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's for the entire body of Jesus Christ. And many times in my messages, I'll make reference to the church, speaking of the local congregation, or of the entire body of Jesus Christ. You know, and many times I'll say the church of Jesus Christ, making reference to the entire body of Christ. But the church, the called out ones, the separated ones. And I love how it's phrased here. They're in God. They're in God. The word in speaks of they're united with God. The church here was in God. It was united with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a unity. And we even looked at, as we're studying fellowship there in 1 John, that truly our fellowship, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're in. You know, many times Paul, and this is not common for Paul to use in God, usually he uses in Christ. In Christ is a phrase we hear often. But here he uses in God, and I love that. Just showing the flexibility of the terminology, really, of the Godhead and how he uses it here. So the church that's rooted in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Interesting. And Paul, I love how Paul was a cross-cultural kind of guy. He was all things to all men. To the Jew, he was a Jew. To the Gentile, he was a Gentile. Why do I say that? Because the word grace here is very close to the typical greeting for the Gentiles. The typical greeting for the Gentiles, the word would be greeting. And here in the Greek, it's very close to the word grace. And that's how Paul's using it. He's using it in the form, in the style of writing at that time. Again, right now, we're in the form of the greeting. And instead of using greeting, he changes it from greeting to you to grace to you. And again, very close, but just a little different. What's a little different about it? What's a little different is he changes the Christian greeting to grace. Again, greetings were pronouncing blessing. It wasn't just saying hi. It was saying, blessing be to you. When Paul greets the brethren, he's pronouncing blessing. And here he pronounces blessing with grace. What he's saying is the favor of God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace. The goodness of God, or you could put grace, the kindness of God be upon you. The grace. And then he uses the word peace is the Hebrew greeting, shalom. If you go to Israel, you'll hear them. They'll say, shalom. It's the Hebrew greeting. It speaks of peace. But again, when they greet each other, it's not just, how you doing? That's how we greet each other. How you doing, brother? But shalom is peace. It speaks of blessing. It's a pronouncing of blessing. It could mean, blessing be upon you. shalom, or it could mean prosperity come upon you. It's a pronouncing of blessing upon somebody else. So Paul, as he starts off here, he says, "These Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we greet you. God's favor to you." The Gentile greeting, the Jewish greeting, the Lord's prosperity, the Lord's riches be upon you. And I just love it. Again, how? It's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." We give thanks. Now, again, we begin to see here the first person plural being used. We give thanks. So these three men, Paul says, we've been giving thanks. We give thanks always for you all. And I love it. We do it always, and we do it for all of you. It's important to understand. Paul wanted them to make it clear that his thanksgiving was for all of them. He cared about each and every one of them, and he was giving God thanks for them. And always, he says, not just me, but we give thanks for you. Now, where is it that they give thanks? He says, mentioning you in our prayers. And I love it here, making mention of you in our prayers. So we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, first of all, what I think we need to recognize here, as we have before, is Paul had a prayer life. But watch this. It goes even deeper than this. When we just looked at Philemon, and we saw how Paul had a prayer life. And probably, typically, as a Jew, the Jews would pray at different times in the day. And I said before, it would be odd that Paul would go from having a prayer life like that before he was a Christian to God as a Jew, and then becoming and meeting the Messiah and really coming into the fullness of really God's plan for him as a Jew, and that his prayers would lessen. It doesn't seem like, and it seems like the phrase, and it's used often in the beginning of his epistles, "We pray for you," or "in my prayers." Like he had prayers. He had a prayer time. And I'll tell you, in the Apostle Paul's life, there was a priority on prayer. There was a priority on prayer. A priority that's not found today in the church. It's really not. It's lost. The priority of prayer. We love Paul. We look at Paul's ministry. We say, I want to be like him. What a great man he was. And I'll tell you what, behind this great man was a prayer life. Do not be deceived. And a powerful prayer life, a committed prayer life, a faithful prayer life. But note here, it's not just Paul praying. And I love this. He says, we give thanks always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. It seems to be that Paul gathered together with those whom he ministered with and prayed for those to whom they ministered to. How important that is. And brothers and sisters, those of you that sense a calling to minister to people, a calling to be a strong Christian, and I hope all of us sense that calling, But a calling to minister to people. Maybe you feel a calling to some kind of a ministry. It's so important for us to understand this thing, that we need to be praying together, not just for one another, but for those to whom we're seeking to minister to. Ministry begins in prayer. Everything begins in prayer. Everything should end in prayer. It's so important for us to really grab a hold of and really understand and see. And I love it. Paul, Silas, and Timothy seemingly got together, probably on a consistent basis, and made intercession for those in Thessalonica. And if you had been following us with the introduction and been reading, as I encouraged you to do, through 1 Thessalonians, you know that the church of Thessalonica has been going through major persecution. From the beginning, they went through persecution. Paul had to flee from Thessalonica because of persecution. And so we see here that it was a persecuted church, which would only stir greater prayers on behalf of those that would shepherd that kind of a congregation and really be praying for them. And I think it's a really important thing. We as pastors have made it a commitment once a week to come together and pray for one another and pray for the congregation. Pray for the different things going on and the different needs and the different problems that are going on within the flock of God. And it's so important to do that. And for any of you that feel maybe called out or you sense that you're going to be going out and doing some kind of thing, get this right now. Get this right here in the sanctuary. It will save you from a lot of storm. You know, I like learning in the sanctuary rather than in the storm. You can learn either way. You'll learn somehow. But let's just learn in Bible study and saying, yep, there it is. Let's do it. It's just a lot easier than having to get beat up by Satan and trash and say, you know, we probably should pray. And learn them that way. It's just a lot easier right here. And you know, it's so important that we do this. You know, as a staff, not just the pastors, but as a staff, we try to meet weekly and pray for and spend time together in prayer for our ministries and one another and the body. And it's so important, you know, and what a blessing it would be for groups in the fellowship to gather together and do that very same thing. Say, you know what, let's just pray for the church. Let's just pray for the people. Let's just pray for, hey, the pastors. There's a good place to start. Let's pray for the staff. Let's pray for the people we see serving around the fellowship. Let's just get together and pray. You know, that is a commendable thing, that is a biblical thing, and that is a needed thing. And again, we see it here in the ministry of the apostle. So they prayed, they gave thanks. He says, these are the things that we remember without ceasing. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. I love it. Three things. Labor, or is work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, does this remind you of anything? There are three words used here that are used in a common phrase. In fact, a verse that's many times put onto a plaque. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, now abide faith, hope, and love. And these three, but the greatest is love. Interesting. Faith, hope, and love. And notice there in the 1 Corinthians passage, the passage is about love. 1 Corinthians 13, we all know that. We probably see that on plaques. And the end of the last word used is love, and then it says, and the greatest is love. Here, it's faith, love, and hope. And it's interesting, the order, because in this book, in 1 Thessalonians, the greatest thing is hope. The whole book's about hope, the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that. But what's interesting is, it's not just found in 1 Corinthians 13:13 and here in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. These three words are found together 8 times in the New Testament, linked together 8 different times. Now that starts to get my attention. You know, we say, well, the word love's found 8 times, okay, big deal. Or the word faith's found 8 times, or the word love and faith are found. But these three connected together, faith, love, and hope, are found together 8 different times. Sometimes they're different orders, but they're found together. And I think that should get our attention. If 1 Corinthians 13:13 doesn't, now abide, now what's it saying? Now, these are the main things, faith, hope, and love. These are the main things. And truly, we see that. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, you find these words connected together. Faith, hope, and love. If you're taking notes, write these down. I want to give you the 8 references. I want you to look them up. I want you to look them up on another time and study through this and pray through it. And I want you to see it with your own eyes that these are there. Colossians, the second one. Colossians. Again, the first one if you missed it. Galatians 5, 5 and 6. Galatians 5, 5 and 6. The second one, Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Colossians 1, 4 and 5. The third one, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. The fourth one, 1 Peter 1, 21 and 22. 1 Peter 1, 21 and 22. And with those, I want you to note that it's not just Paul. It's not just Paul's idea, but you find it in Peter. You also find it in the book of Hebrews. We do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many believe it's Paul. We really don't know. It could be somebody else. And so you find it's not just a Paul, you know, a Pauline thing. It's not just Paul's thing, but Peter has it, and Hebrews has it, and the epistles of Paul have it. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. And I want to read it to you. Romans 5. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, there it is, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith, again, in this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I want you to watch the context. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So twice we've seen faith, and twice we've seen hope. Now hope, here's the third time, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so we see here in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we see faith, hope, and love tied together. And I just think it's beautiful. The other time it's used is found in the book of Hebrews again, but Hebrews this time, Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to how it's phrased in Hebrews chapter 10. And I love this because it's so clear here as the author comes to really making a major point here in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 22 through 24. I'll read it to you. Let us draw near, speaking of drawing near to God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we see faith and hope. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Faith, hope, and love. Let us draw near by faith. Let us hold fast to the hope, and let us stir one another up for love. How beautiful it is. And so that's the sixth time that it's used in the New Testament. The seventh time that it's used, interesting, is found in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so here's the seventh time, and obviously the eighth time is our text, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. So eight times these words are linked together in the New Testament. Now, what's really interesting, I think even more priority should be given here on these three words than it is in 1 Corinthians 13, as it's always given, and it should remain priority there. But think with me here as the whole of the book. The whole of the book of 1 Thessalonians, it starts with faith, hope, and love. And it ends with, there in chapter 5, verse 8, faith, hope, and love. If you would, it's the bookends to 1 Thessalonians. These really are going to be the topics that will be brought up often in 1 Thessalonians. Faith, hope, and love. In fact, in chapter 3, much of it is about faith. Watch this. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And I really think Paul has in mind these issues and deals with them in 1 Thessalonians. Kind of, if you would, a little bit of an outline of 1 Thessalonians or introducing the topics of subject that will be covered in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, and sent Timothy, our brother, a minister of God, and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Verse 6, verse Verse 5 here, we find, "For this reason, I could no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Just continue to read on here. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you." Verse 7, "Therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distresses, we are comforted concerning you by your faith." So from verses 5 through 7, we see the word faith in each verse. It's a major topic. Look at verse 8. It doesn't say faith, but it's making reference to it. "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." The whole context of faith is that you're standing in the faith, that you're still moving on, that you're having faith, you're walking in faith with the Lord. And so you see that. So chapter 3 really is a lot to do with faith. Now it's interesting, in chapter 3 as well, we find love. Love, and we already saw that in verse 6. But verse 12, as Paul really is praying for them, he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." So there, his heart again is love. And then in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "But concerning brotherly love, we have no need that we should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more in love." It's beautiful to see here this. Now, it's interesting. So we see faith. It's part of 1 Thessalonians. It's a major subject in it. We see love is a subject that is brought up continually here in 1 Thessalonians. And not just the references I gave you, but as well in our text that we're looking at right now in chapter 1, verse 3. And again, in that text there in chapter 5, verse 8. And then also in the verse 6 here of chapter 3. Now, it's interesting. Hope. Hope is something that comes up often in 1 Thessalonians. The word hope is used many times. It's used 4 times. In chapter 1, verse 3, here it's used. In chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "For what is our hope? Our joy, our crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" This whole idea of hope is brought up often. Chapter 4, verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And then again, here in chapter 5, verse 8, we already read the text there, hope of salvation. The book of Thessalonians is about hope. It's about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And this is a book that should stir our hearts up for not just the return of Christ, but for living now in the reality of holiness and really purge us. And I believe God wants to do revival in your heart and my heart as we study through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, because we're going to deal with the hope. The hope. You know, it's interesting. 1 Thessalonians, even every chapter ends with a reference to the rapture of the church, with a reference to you meeting the Lord face to face. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. "To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Chapter 2, verse 19, I'll read it again. "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Again, at His coming. We're waiting at His coming. The end of chapter 3, verse 13. "So that He might establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." And then again, chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The second half of the chapter is given over to the return of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 23 says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, who will also do it." Every single chapter concludes with a reference to the coming of the Lord, the hope. And I believe that's why it's in the last of the list. Both times it's mentioned, there in chapter 1, 3, and there in chapter 5, verse 8. Hope is the last one mentioned. It is the theme of 1 Thessalonians. And I'll tell you what, the hope of Jesus Christ is what gets us through this life here and now. Turn back with me to our text, and let's take a look at these three words here. Remember without ceasing your work of faith. When Paul here says, remember without ceasing your work of faith, he's probably making reference to either one of two things or both of them. He's making reference to your work produced from faith. And some have translated it literally that way. Remembering without ceasing your work produced from faith. Again, James makes it very clear in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. He makes it very clear that a Christian that says he's a Christian, that says he has faith, and has no works, that faith cannot save him. Now, it's interesting the way James phrases it there in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, that faith can't save you. Why? Because saving faith has real living works. Now, he says, that faith. What faith? The faith that says, the profession of faith. And if you read it, the way James words it, is he says, if someone says he has faith and does not have works, then he asks, can that faith save him? What faith? The profession of faith. And James really calls them on the carpet, as he does all over his book. But on this one, here dealing with faith. He says, listen, don't tell me you have faith. One of you, he says I have faith. And another one says he has works. And James says, don't tell me you have faith. He says, show me your faith by your works. Now the question is, are we saved by works? We know the answer, no. Saved by grace, through faith, that not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But what James is saying is true saving faith produces good works. And Paul says the same thing, often, and as he does here. If I say that I have faith, and there's no evidence of faith, faith is not seen, but the reality of faith is seen. It has evidence of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not yet seen. They're not yet seen, but there's an evidence. There's an evidence that I have faith that this chair up here is going to hold me. What's the evidence? I'm sitting in it. There's an action behind it. I believe something and therefore I respond with action. If I believe Jesus Christ has died for my sins and he's risen again and that he is the only way to eternal life, and I believe these things are going to be action in my life. If I believe if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation, old things are gone, behold, all things have become new. There's going to be an evidence of that. I believe that and now watch it work out. And that's what James is saying. That's what Paul is saying here, and I love it. You know, people are all debating on are you saved by works? Are you saved by faith? Which one is it? You know, it's not works that saves me. It's faith that works that I'm saved by. You see, faith that works is the evidence of real faith. And all over the New Testament, whether it be Paul, whether it be James, whether it be the Apostle John, they all talk about this thing called saying, professing, but not really having it. John, all over 1 John, talks about professing. Someone says, James does it. You know, it's interesting. Paul does it too in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He says, they profess to know God. The word profess could be translated, they confess. Oh, I confess Christ. Well, that's not enough to save you. They profess to know God, but in deeds, in works, they deny Him, being disobedient and disqualified from every good work. But you say, but Romans chapter 10 says, if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. True. So you confess, but there's also belief. And there's repentance there, and we know that through the theology of Paul. Repentance. And repentance is that which is genuine action based upon the confession. Many people go want the first step, confession, and never go to believing in their hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. If you believe in your heart Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to pay the price of your sin, not just to pay the price of your sin, but to break the power of your sin. To break the power of your sin that you could live a life now without having to be enslaved as you once were to sin, not having any longer to be led by sin, but led by the Spirit. If you believe this, there's going to be some change in your life. You're no longer going to live in all of those sins you once did. You're going to be delivered from them, and you're going to live for God. You're going to walk with God. And you know, let me go a step farther. Not just that you believe that Jesus paid for the penalty of your sin, and that you believe that He actually broke the power of your sin, but if you believe those two, you must believe the third, which is Jesus is going to deliver you from the presence of sin, which ties us into hope. Jesus is going to one day come and you're going to have a glorified body. You're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. And I can't wait until then. And see, faith is going to act. That is going to change my life. And so Paul here, he talks about faith. Now, if you think with me, what is some of the three greatest things Christians struggle with? Faith, love, and hope. These three things are some of the weakest areas of the church today. Faith. Because, like I said, there's one of two ways you can look at this. Either that the works that are produced by faith, or that works are done in faith. Now, again, the first is the evidence of salvation, the action, the reality of the real belief that's behind those works. Again, not saved by them, but just evidence that, yes, I believe, I've been saved, and God's working in my life. But to then do the works, you need practical day-by-day faith. And here's something that really lacks today in the body of Christ. We all want to be great men and women of God. We all look and maybe read biographies of old and hear about the stories and are all excited about those things. And we want to be great men and women of God. And we even say, I want to be a man or a woman of faith. And we read about revivals and our hearts get stirred and we say yes. And, you know, maybe for some of you, you say, you know, God's called me to do this and to do that. But you know that the things God's called you to do, you can't do. You I hope you know that. If you don't, we need to have a talk. You look at him, you go, that's a neat thought, but the reality of that happening is not really possible. You see, to do anything in the name of the Lord for the Lord that's going to be effective for eternity is going to take great acts of faith. It's going to take faith. Why do you think the body of Christ today isn't doing anything? Because faith is lacking. And we teach so much on grace, and we teach salvation through grace so much, that we forget the element of faith. Almost all, well, you know, you're saved by grace. You know, it's not of works. Right, you're not saved by works. But read the text. Keep going there in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter, 2, verse 8 and 9, which I've been quoting, we're not saved by works. And the next verse, verse 10, it says, for we are His workmanship. We're not saved by works because we're His workmanship. We're God's work. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, it says, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You see, to walk in those works is going to take faith. Why is it today that we so struggle with faith? Faith is really a simple thing. Well, it's depending. Let me put it this way. It depends on what your faith is in. You see, if my faith is in me, it's going to be very small. It's going to be very weak. You're going to say, Trent has weak faith because I don't have much confidence in myself. And if your faith is in you and it's big, it's destined to be destroyed quickly. And again, learn in the sanctuary, not in the storm. It's just a lot easier. Listen, faith is such a struggle for so many Christians. Just this, I doubt. And why is that? This is why. Because we really don't put our eyes on the Lord and believe His Word. And because we don't believe His Word, we struggle in faith day by day. Proverbs chapter 3, and I pray we don't wear out the text. Well, I pray we do in our Bibles by reading it. But I pray we don't get so familiar with it that we miss it. It has got to be one of the most powerful truths, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord. Faith. We're talking about day by day. We're talking about trusting God with every single circumstance in the midst of it, that God is who He says He is. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Brothers and sisters, that word there, I could spend a year on. I really could, and you know I can. And then I'd spend another year. And I'd keep preaching it until we did it. It's as simple as this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not some of your heart, not part of your heart, not a lot of your heart, all of your heart. You go, I struggle with that. The reason you struggle with that is because you have not get a good look of God. You do not have a good glimpse of God. You've missed something. You've missed something. Because you know what? It's not difficult to have faith in God when you understand who He is. Brothers and sisters, we are talking about trusting in the God that created the universe. He is not a little wimpy God that is so worried about how He's going to get you through your petty problems. Well, my problems aren't petty. Well, they are too, to Almighty. I mean, your problems, put your problems in the right light. Your problems are an absolute joke compared to God's abilities. I mean, you don't compare them. That they're not on the same level. They're not in the same ballpark. Brothers and sisters, we are talking about a God who spoke and the world was. And not only that He spoke and the world was, but that He holds all things together by the word of His power, and in Him all things consist and are held together. Now, wait a second. God, as I look up into the stars whenever I get out of the city, and I look up and I see the Milky Way galaxy, and I'm just laying there. This last week we were in Yosemite with the School of Ministry, and I took the guys out to this meadow at night. We laid out there, and we just watched shooting stars. You know, there's El Capitan over there. We're in the Yosemite Valley. I mean, it's just beautiful. You're looking up, and you see, and I'm just going, that's the God to whom you're called to trust. You think you can? And you look and you just go, whoa, this is there's almost an eerie feeling of God is huge. He is so incredibly big that I can never understand Him. Right. But He became a man and He proved His love for me in doing that by dying on a tree, rising again, and dwelling in me through His Spirit, ascending to the right hand, sitting there, ever living to make mediation for me. And I say, oh, I don't know if I can trust the Lord with this circumstance. You see, it's my lack of reality of who God is. You mean, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I'm going to get through this. And it's right. Yeah. But I got financial crisis. Yes. And you've got God Almighty. God. God is God. I mean, this is a joke. Heavens are my throne. Earth is my footstool. It's a soccer ball to Him. The earth. He puts his foot on it. I mean, think about it. Think about something right there, right now at your feet. You just kind of rest your feet on, maybe the chair in front of you. You rest your foot on it. You go, this little thing is nothing. I have dominion over it. The earth, it's my footstool. Now think about it. The earth to you and I is huge. You walk around the earth. I mean, you have to really think about it. You're going to be walking for a lot of years. It's huge. I mean, when we fly over across the ocean, you know, over there to England, you know, we're just over the ocean, and you can watch on the little map there on the screen. And I mean, it's hours and hours, and I'm thinking, this ocean's huge. And in the daytime when you can look out and you see the sea, and it's just like, what if I just kind of dropped down there and was on a little life raft out here in the middle of the sea? I would feel so little. You know, it's like, that's just a little piece of the footstool of God. Now, for me not to trust the Lord is ridiculous. Number one, I know that He's able. Number two, I know that He loves me. I know that He loves me because He died for me. I don't need anything else. You say, well, I don't know that God loves me. That's your problem. You don't believe the Bible. The Bible didn't say, God, you'll know God's love by what's happening in your life today. The Bible says that God demonstrated His own love towards us, that while we were sinners, He died for us. You see, and for me really to have great faith only takes me to have a great understanding of who God is. To say, to trust in the Lord with all of your heart, to lean not on your understanding, I say, now let's be logical for a minute. Let's reason this thing through. Let's not even talk about faith. Let's talk about sheer logic. Sheer logic says you are an ant. You are this little tiny creature on this ball that spins, that God is spinning, holding it together. And if God was to kind of use you as His soccer ball and kick you, just a little dribble, and just kind of, you would either freeze or burn up. And think about it. Now, let's be logical. For me to trust in the Lord who loves me and is greater than me, greater than anything else, greater than the devil himself, the Lord, the Creator. He alone is wise, the Bible says. It doesn't say, He is wise and you are too. I love that word. He alone. It's like, and God and Trent are wise. It says, and God alone is wise, to Him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God alone. God has nobody else with Him. There's nobody else wise. He alone, by Himself, without anybody's help, is wise. Now think about it. Here I am, this little ant that is stupid. I am stupid in comparison to God. I am little. I am weak. I am sinful. I don't know anything. I can't even find my way around when the lights are on, let alone when they're off. And here's Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, holding all things together by the word of His power. In Him all things consist and are held together. And He says, hey, I love you. I died for you. And now I'm going to live in you. And I say, well, I don't know if I'll trust you. I think to lean on my own understanding would be a little better. Well, something's wrong up here. Just intellectually, I slipped up somewhere. Where'd I slip up? I really don't believe that God does love me. Because I just won't simply believe His word. Brothers and sisters, it is not hard to be men and women of faith if we're understanding who the Lord is. It's not. It's simple. Believe Him. Trust Him. Oh, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Yeah, amen, of course. Who else am I going to trust in? It's only logical. Let's think through it. In all my ways, I acknowledge Him. That's the best thing you can do in all your ways. In all your ways, do this. Lord, I acknowledge You're God. Stop right there. Think about that one for a minute. Lord, I acknowledge that You are the Creator of heaven and earth and all that is in it. Lord, I acknowledge that You love me and died for me. Lord, I acknowledge You. In all of my ways, I acknowledge You are sovereign and in control. And Lord, I just want to say, I'd be stupid to trust in me. I'm totally going to lean upon you. And the word says simply, and he will direct your path. Now that's a promise of God, a conditional promise, but a promise. What's it's conditioned on is if you trust in him. And you know what I found? Every time I've trusted in God, he has directed my path. Every time. Or he is faithful who called you who also do it. He does it. And I find that it's so weak to trust in myself. It's so weak not to believe in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, can it be said of us that without ceasing, they remember our work of faith, our acts of obedience to God done in utter belief in God? And I'll tell you what, when we truly believe the Lord and just begin to lean upon him, you're going to find acts, you're going to find works. Great, mighty works of God being done among us. Because we'll be a people that will say, be still and know that I am God. Lord, I'm just going to stop right here in the middle of my circumstance. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I don't know how I'm going to do it. But I know this, you're God and you're my God. And in that I rest. I love how another translation puts that Psalm 46, verse 10. Not be still and know that I'm God. Cease striving and know that I'm God. Notice it says, know that I'm God. Know that I'm God. Do you know it? Do you know what that means? I am God and I am your God. I'll tell you what. Honestly, this is what I mean by simplicity. That if we would walk in simplicity, a child could figure this one out by looking at creation and hearing a couple Bible verses in Sunday school and saying, who in the right mind would trust in anything else? And I'll tell you what. It's not that I need great faith in God. It's that I need faith in a great God. Because when I have faith in a great God, when I see God for who he is, I will have great faith. Your faith will be as big as your God. Who's your God? Who's your God? Is he you? Is he your abilities? Or is it God? And I love that because there's unlimited power when you have faith in God. Because God is unlimited. Ability beyond ability. That's why Paul said that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And he says, we'd be filled with all the fullness of God now to him who is able. Now to him who has got ability to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we could ever ask or think according to the power that's at work in us. What power is that? The power of God. The very person of God. The Spirit of God. And all we've got to do is trust in him and believe and walk with him and watch him be God. If you believe in God tonight, believe in him. And live like you do, and let the world know who your God is by your life. Well, we got to move on here. Labor of love. The second one, labor of love. Labor of love. How many of us are laboring today? Say we do have that faith, or say we just have a little bit of it, and we're serving the Lord, and we're laboring. How many of us are laboring motivated by love? I love what Paul says, and I think that really defines this labor of love. What is labor of love? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, that he is constrained by the love of Christ. Are you constrained today by the love of Christ? Oh, that we would be. We have every reason in the world to be utterly constrained by the love of Christ. Moved. The word constrained means controlled. Why is it that I work? Why is it that I labor? So God will love me? No, that's been established. I was never around when God decided to do that. And not just decided and not just professed it and confessed it, but acted upon it and died for me. When you were still without strength, Christ died for you. For God demonstrated his own love for you. While you were a sinner, he died for you. Before you were thought of in any mind of man, you were in the heart of God and he died for you. Now this love, now John tells me, 1 John chapter 4, I believe it's verse 9 or 10. I know in verse 19 it said twice in that chapter that I love him because he first loved me. It's that, and it's not until you see the love of God that you're going to be able to labor in love. Constrained by love. Moved by love. How many of us maybe are burnt out on serving the Lord? We're burnt out on reading our Bibles. We're burnt out in prayer. We're burnt out about witnessing. It's all just a duty. Burnt out coming to church. Just laboring right now through this message saying, hope the guy hurries up. It looks like he's going to go over again. Oh, boy. Man. I just want some coffee downstairs and relax. I've had a long day. And we're just burnt out. There's no passion. There's no excitement. There's no zeal. Because you've lost your first love. Your love for God. Your love for the Lord. Your passion for the Lord. Where did that passion come from if you once had a first love? When you saw His love. You were moved. Your heart was broken. You saw His pain. You saw what He did. You saw your sin. You saw the love of God. I love Paul. 20 years after he's saved, he's saying this. I'm constrained by the love of Christ. We judge thus. If He died for all, then all died. He says, I judge this. If Christ died for me, I'm dying for Him. I'm dead. And I'm going to be moved and motivated by the love of God. It's going to burn in my heart. Oh, look at the cross, he's saying. See God for who He is. See Him for Almighty God. Able to destroy you for your sin. Able to pour out wrath on you. And it's only going to be what's justly due you. And He says, no, I'll do it. I'll take it. I'll take it. I will be your substitution. For He who knew no sin became sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's in verse 22 of that chapter. Just a couple, or verse 21, just a couple verses down there. When you see it and you say, the cross, look what He did. The love, the demonstration there. If that doesn't move you, there's something wrong with you. And I'm not even talking about emotionally. No, those come and go. I'm talking about an absolute love of God that is stable, sure, and steadfast, immovable. Because Jesus Christ died for me. Therefore, I'm going to live for Him. Not because I have to. But because I love to. I love to. I'm not. When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. What's he saying? He's saying, I love preaching the gospel. Don't be deceived. It's the very power of God to salvation. He's moved by the love of Christ. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, by the love of God, present your bodies as holy sacrifices, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. He says, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed, be moved by the love of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to see the Lord, we need to see the cross, and we need to embrace it. Satan wants to make you apathetic. Your flesh is crying out for it. God wants to stir you up. You feel burnt out tonight? You need to come to the cross. You need to come with simple faith. And you come to the Lord and you need to believe His word. And you need to declare, you need to confess, Lord, you died for me and that means you love me, period. And if you need to, you need to turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and you need to read it over and over and over, and you need to memorize it. You need to quote it all day long because that's truth. Your feelings are a lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. It's the love of God, and it's going to motivate you. Why do I serve the Lord? One reason. Because He died for me. Do I have to? No. Do I want to? Absolutely. I'm motivated by the love of God because I've believed in the love of God, and it has constrained my heart. We don't need to live apathetically. And all of us agree it's horrible. It's no fun. It's a bummer. You don't need to get burnout. When you're burnout, you can know this. You've lost your first love. You've left your first love. Return. Return. Return to that simplicity. Is there labor of love? The word labor means toil. Is there toil for the things of God in your life because of the love of God burning in your heart? There should be. And if there's not, you need to be real with yourself and realize there's something wrong. You're not what God has made you to be right now. You're not walking in the works He's prepared beforehand. God didn't call us Christians just to be Christians and to sit in chairs and to hear the Bible taught and to sing a couple hymns, sing a couple songs and to utter a couple prayers and to go get a cup of coffee and go home. And the next day, wake up and just go to work and make money and live life and struggle through life. God has called us to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And the only way you're going to be a real, genuine, spirit-filled witness of Jesus Christ is to put your faith in God and to labor in the love of God and be motivated by the love of God. And when you stand before the Lord, you're not going to be bummed out. Those works, the motives, you know, we always worry about motives. Man, your motive should be Jesus Christ died for me. And thus I judge. I shall die for Him. Period. Period. And the third thing here is enduring. Patience and hope. Endurance and hope. And I love it. Faith starts you off. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Been born again by faith. The just shall live by faith. You continue to live by faith. Motivated by the love of God. This is your walk. How do you endure this life? How do you get through this life? How do you get through the trials that are in this life? There's one way to make it through, brothers and sisters, victoriously. And that's with hope. That's with hope. I love what Paul says. When he talks about hope, he speaks of glory. We saw it in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. You could read Romans chapter 8. You can start there at the end of verse 17. And you can read through the end of the chapter. And you can read about the glorified body. And in it, he talks about our hope that we will be redeemed. These bodies will be redeemed. And he says, hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he has seen? But we hope for what we have not seen. There's something we haven't seen. We know there's something more. There's the presence of God, there's glory with God. And Paul starts the whole topic of glorification. Hope. This is Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 8. The hope of our salvation. Peter puts it this way. The end of your salvation, ready to be revealed. It's the end. Listen, your salvation isn't done. Well, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. That's just, it's just the beginning. Did we forget that? And because we have forgot that, we've stopped living with hope, which has caused us to stop living by faith and stop being motivated in love. Because you know what? It didn't stop at the cross. And it didn't stop at saying you're forgiven. And it didn't stop of just cleansing you from sin. But it goes on. It goes on past the door of death. C.W. Perry has been serving God for years. And right now he's past the door of death. And he's in the presence of God. I think about it. Any one of us at any time can drop dead. A heart attack. He just dropped dead. Any one of us in this room before we hit our heads on our pillows tonight can drop dead. Are you right now living in such a way that you really believe that? That you could stand before the Lord at any time? See, what is this life? Why am I alive? What am I living for? And you've got to ask yourself that question. If you don't, you don't really believe in hope. You don't have no hope. And all we do is we get so overwhelmed by our trials and our circumstances and our life, and we're so weighed down. Oh, I can't do it. I don't know. God must not love me. And we're just so just fogged with lies and deception. And all we need to do to pull ourselves out is to lift up our head and see the truth of the Word of God. Listen, the end of your salvation isn't that trial. The end of your salvation is ready to be revealed from heaven. The end of your salvation is when you stand before Him with a glorified body. A body that will never hurt again. A body that will never be tempted again. Do you want that? Do you have a hope in that? Do you realize that is your destiny, period? It's a fact. Hope is something that you don't see, but you know is there, and it's reality. That's biblical hope. It's not like the hope you and I might have. Oh, I hope we make it. I hope, you know, I can pay my rent this month. That's not biblical hope. That's called American wishing. I wish. I would like to see, oh, I hope it happens. No. When we say hope, it's sure and steadfast, the hope, the anchor behind the veil, the hope of righteousness, the hope of glory. It's this hope. I love what Paul says there in Romans chapter 8. He simply says, verse 18, speaking of glorification, you find it in verse 17. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. You want to live now for the Lord? Put your hope for eternity. If you don't put your hope in eternity, you won't live now for the Lord. It's a fact. How do you do that? By faith. He says, I consider the sufferings right now in this present time are not worthy. He says, do not try to compare them. They don't compare. He says, I don't. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Brothers and sisters, he says in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, do not lose heart. Now that means somebody's losing heart. Do not lose heart. Though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. He says, for the light afflictions which we suffer but for a moment. And I stop there and say, wait, I don't like that verse. There's two words I don't like. Light and moment. Light afflictions, Paul. I wouldn't so call my life light afflictions. And then I begin to study the word and see what Paul was talking about. Because there in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he says, we were despaired even of life. The sentence of death was in ourselves. So that we despaired even of life. In the Greek, he says, we're going to die. We're dead. We can smell death in us already. We're destined for death. We're dead. And he's speaking there, he says, of the trials I had in Asia. There's these trials that he had. He says, I'm going to die. I'm not going to make it. My heart is so burdened. It's so broken. And then he goes on in a few chapters later to say, the light afflictions. The light afflictions. Compared to eternity and glory, they're light. And when I see that, I do what? I have patience, endurance through hope. What will cause me to endure? What will cause me to endure is the hope that's set before me. The hope that is sure and steadfast. He says, the light afflictions which I suffer but for a moment are working for me. How many people really believe that? How many of you believe your afflictions, number one, are light, number two, are working for you? Or how many of us believe, my afflictions are heavy and they're all things are against me. They're working against me. Oh, everything. I can't get up. Every time I get up, I get hit down again. And Paul says, with the understanding of eternity, because chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians is going to talk about glory. He's talking about going home, being with the Lord. And he says, the light afflictions which I suffered before are working for me a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Wow. He sees things different. He says, for we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he says, for we wait for a house, a habitation that's eternal in the heavens, which Jesus Christ will give to us as He returns. Hope, hope, hope. Brothers and sisters, do not miss what God wants to do today because you're worried about today. Do not miss the blessings God wants to reap for you in eternity because today you're so caught up with today. But have a hope that picks you up, that leads you on. At any time the Lord can come, at any time you can die. As a pastor, I see death all the time. It's an absolute reality. And we all live our life thinking, oh, it never happened to me. Well, number one, it's going to happen to you. You can guarantee it. That's a word of prophecy. It's going to happen to you. Unless we see the rapture. But it's going to happen. Oh, not for a long time. You have no idea when the Lord calls your name and brings you home. Know this, your breath is in His hand. And He can say, breath, you're mine. And you're going home. I don't want to die and then look back at my life and say, man, I regret. Why did I? Why was I involved in that? Why was that such a big deal? Why was I so caring about that? I want to look back and say, thank you, Jesus, that I labored in love. Lord, those things that at that point seemed so difficult and I felt like I couldn't go on, I'll never regret it. I'll never regret turning off the Lakers and praying. I'll never regret it. I'll regret watching the Lakers and getting all stirred up, jumping up and down in my living room, getting mad. It's just these things. We're so concerned. Brothers and sisters, our citizenship is in heaven, for whom Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, that we eagerly wait for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly wait is an awesome Greek word. It's a word that speaks of waiting so intently. It's a word picture of a person with their neck stretched out, just waiting. It speaks of an incredible anticipation. I eagerly wait for my Savior. The word eagerly wait doesn't only mean of waiting. That's where we get that translation, wait. It also speaks of setting my attention so fixed upon one object that everything else, every other object, I don't even notice is there. Paul says, our citizenship isn't this world, but our citizenship is in heaven, for whom we eagerly wait. Is your neck outstretched? Is your attention set upon Him? Our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed into His glorious body. For He's able to subdue all things to Himself. Do you understand this? And I close with this verse. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Now we do not yet know what we shall be, but we know this, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies themselves as He is pure. You want purity? You want purity? You want to be purified? And that's exactly what Paul says here in chapter 3 of our Thessalonians in verse 13. He talks about holiness and he talks about the coming of the Lord. You want to be purified? I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know what my body's going to be, but I know this. When I see Him face to face, I'll be just like Him. For He's going to turn this lowly body in according to His glorious body. Know this. Everyone who has this hope in Him will walk in purity as He did. Will have the purity that He has. Hope purifies, and hope brings you through any trial. There is no trial too big for the Creator of the universe, who is your loving Father, who is living in you through His Spirit, and who is giving you the power over every trial and every sin. Will we but say, they're light, these afflictions. They're momentary. They're working for me a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, and I'm going to live today moved. I'm going to labor today in faith. I'm going to labor by the love of God. And I'm going to persevere through these trials with a hope in Jesus Christ, seeing Him face to face. I'll tell you what, if we would but live eternally, we would see the Lord and we will never regret what we did here. The just shall live by faith. All of it takes faith. Will you live by faith? You will. You'll be blessed. For when you trust Him, you acknowledge Him, He directs your path. I pray that as the Lord begins to direct our paths, and finally our paths all meet up at His throne, that there are going to be rewards given out for His glory and honor, because we were willing to say, forget the world. We're going to walk with our God. We're going to serve our God And we're going to love our God. And in loving our God, we're going to find the heart of our God and see that He died for the nations. And we're going to go and we're going to share the gospel with them. Not because we have to, but because we're moved, we're compelled, we're controlled by His love. And because we know the glorious end, we'll stand before Him. And if we're beaten and bruised on the way, to Him be the glory. And to us, exceeding glory is going to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your grace. Your Word is so rich, so true, so right, so illuminating. And we pray, God, that You would not let this Word slip from us. God, I pray You'd stir us up. God, I pray that we would lay awake at night, burning in our heart because You died. Your love would just wake us up and we would be with You. Lord, I pray that in the homes of us here would be found men of God, men in prayer, men crying out to their God, men of fasting, men of giving themselves over to the things of the Lord. I pray that there would be found women, Lord, women that are walking in Your Spirit, women that are stirred for their God. God, I pray that the world might know that we are Your disciples by our love one for another. God, I pray the